Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Now, a couple of weeks ago, we hadn't seen Miss Carol for a while, so when she came through the door, I told everyone to descend on her and hug her. And so we did. And she received, what shall we call it? The sort of physical appreciation. It was a mugging? Is that what you're calling? It was a mugging is what happened as she was attacked with our mutual love for her. Now, I'm tempted, since Conrad is back from his quadruple heart surgery, quadruple bypass surgery. Don't mug the man today. He's on a cane. He's moving a little slow. But turn around and look at the man. I told him this morning, I said, it's not that you were an unattractive person before, but doesn't he look good now? The guy looks like a million bucks now. He's pink and rosy, and his skin color looks great. And
that's about what the operation cost.
No wonder you look like a million bucks. You have that sort of investment going. Well, it's just really, really good to see you. And that had to have been a laborious thing to go through and to recover from. But to see you sitting here today is a great testimony that our God is faithful and raised you up. And then as soon as you could, you came back to be with the church, be with your friends, and to hear the word. That, too, is a great testimony. So good for you. And then, having said all that about Conrad, I think we need to give Marilyn a round of applause, because we all know what it's like to take care of an ailing person who has had a surgery. Okay, we're going to try that again, because that was a smattering of applause. Smatter, smatter is not what we're looking for.
That I
deserve. Well, Marilyn, all right, now. That's what I'm talking about. So it's good to see both of you here this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 3. Last week we talked about this wonderful mystery that Paul discusses in Ephesians 3. This mystery that he said was not revealed to previous ages. Previous generations of humans didn't know these things that Paul was now able to reveal to the church. And these revelations were not just given to mankind, but God was displaying his power to the powers that be in the heavenly realms, to the principalities and powers, so that we know that the salvation activity that God is involved in on planet Earth is far, far larger than just the benefits that you might accrue from his grace. It is also God demonstrating his own goodness, power, and graciousness to an onlooking heavenly realm. You get to be part of all that. God, by his grace, according to Paul, has introduced you into this magnificent play, for lack of a better word, that God is playing out on the stage of history that all redounds ultimately to his glory. And part of that mystery, according to Paul, is that Jew and Gentile would be combined into the one new man in Christ. And he said previous generations didn't know that. So when I got done last week, Len came up to me and said, isn't it interesting, though, that throughout the Old Testament, we do find texts starting at the Abrahamic covenant that says, in that covenant, in that promise that God made to Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And we know that the Old Testament promises of Messiah include the fact that to him would the gathering of the Gentiles be. So it's right there in the scripture. It's right there in the Old Testament scripture. And yet Paul, writing to the Ephesians here, writing to this Gentile audience, says this mystery of the inclusion of Gentiles into this great promise, and then both Jew and Gentile being one new man in Christ, he said this mystery was not made known to previous generations. And I said it several times last week. I said, isn't it just remarkable that God could be so exclusive that for the better part of 4,000 years of human history, there's just stuff he didn't tell people. And yet, interestingly, wrote it down in his word, and yet people still didn't get it. Paul could still call it a mystery, something not yet revealed and yet written down. Isn't that interesting? Because, as I stated last week a couple of times, and I'm going to drive home again this morning, anything you know about God is the direct result of God's revelation to you. He can write it down. He had written it down. It's been written down for a long time. If Moses is responsible for the Pentateuch, then we can reach back 3,400 years at least and say, well, it's been written down. And yet Paul could say, despite the fact that these scriptures are here, and he's going to quote from the scripture this morning. He's going to continue to make his case quoting from what we call the Old Testament scripture, and yet at the same time call it mysterion, a mystery, an unrevealed truth till that moment. And that's the way God has always worked. You can take these words, black ink on white pages, hold it in front of people and say, this is what God's word says. And as often as not, they'll look at you and say, I don't get it. I don't understand. What are you getting at? What are you saying? You say, well, I'm just saying what the word says. I'm just saying what it says right here, black and white words. And they'll say, don't get it. Don't understand it. Because it takes more than just the words on the page. It takes more than just the preachment of the word. It takes more than just the word going forward in order for people to actually get it. It takes God's power, God's infusion by his Holy Spirit. It takes God's willful opening of your mind and heart and understanding in order for you to get the least thing about God. So if you do understand anything about God, if you can open your Bible and it makes sense, I'm looking at Renee here. Last year, over homecoming weekend, we baptized Renee. I don't know how many of you remember her testimony standing there in the water wearing her guitar player t-shirt. I don't remember how many of you remember what she said, but one of the most interesting things that she said, and the one that I think pulled on everybody's heartstring at the same moment as I looked out over all your faces, is she said, finally the Bible makes sense. She said, I looked at it before, I didn't understand it, and now the Bible makes sense to me. Well, what changed? Did the Bible change? Did the Bible become more plain, more obvious? Were the words rearranged into a new order where they were suddenly readable? No, what changed was her. What changed was her comprehension, her understanding. Now, was that something she did? Was that something she chose to do? She said, well, I've reached that point in life where I've decided it's time to understand God's word. No, something changed inside Renee that has no other explanation than it was time for God to reveal it to her. And that's what Paul's driving at here. That God could keep things secret. That God could keep things to himself. God could keep aspects of his divine plan private. And then in the course of time, at the appropriate moment, after the death and the burial and the resurrection of his son, could then open up the scripture in a whole new way that it hadn't been opened before, so that Paul could walk around proclaiming these brand new, hitherto unknown mysteries. That's the way God has always worked. So I'm going to say it again. If you know anything about God, it is because God was just that good to you. So say thank you.
Thank you.
I don't mean now, I mean all the time. I mean nonstop. I mean hit your knees regularly and say thank you, because he was under no obligation to tell you anything, and he's proven it over and over again that he'll let whole generations of humans go by and not tell them a thing about himself. And then for some reason, he told Mike. Why? Why Mike? I think we're all in massive agreement on the why Mike question. Why Mike? Because God's that good. God's that gracious, that kind, that loving, that he would do for Mike exactly what Mike needed, which was to open Mike's mind and heart in such a way that Mike could read the word. I've watched Mike for the last couple of years. From where he was when we met to where he is now, sometimes he says things that sort of stun me because he has a great insight into the word. He has a great understanding of the word. And sometimes he'll just say things that I go, that's right, man, that is so right. That is so unbelievably right. That is so accurately right. Who are you and where did you come from? And why do you know this stuff? So now we're going to start in chapter 3. Well, last week we stopped at verse 12, and really verse 13 is just a summation. He began the chapter by saying that he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of the Gentiles. And then I mentioned in passing that he's going to say, but don't be too upset by that, because this is really working out for your glory. And that's what verse 13 is saying. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. And then starting at verse 14, he's going to burst into prayer. As he's writing, he's going to start his prayer and say, I bow the knee to God, and I pray these things for you. And he's going to pray for their understanding. And it's very, very interesting that he's not going to say to them, now do the work. Now be diligent. Now apply yourselves. Now look into the word and work at it until you figure it out. His prayer is going to be, I pray to God that he'll do all that for you. My prayer to God is that he'll open your mind, open your heart, open your understanding, give you a comprehension of these great mysteries. Because Paul realized, even as he was writing these things, that some people were going to get it and some just weren't. And nothing has changed to this day. Some people are going to get it and some people just aren't. And so we ought to follow Paul's example and pray earnestly to God that he'll open minds and hearts and bring people to understanding. So starting at verse 14 of chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul writes, for this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Really interesting. Because what Paul is saying is, there is this new man, Jew and Gentile, made into one new man in Christ Jesus. And then he says, it's not by mistake that there is Jew and Gentile. It's not by mistake that there are various different tribes, that there are various different families, that there are various different ethnos, different ethnic groups. He says it is from God that every family derives its uniqueness, its name, its tribal affiliations, its background, its genealogy. He says it's God who did all that. Anybody familiar with a little thing called the Tower of Babel? Yeah. That was God scattering men on the face of the earth by dividing up their languages. It has always been God who takes responsibility for the diversity that there is among mankind. And so if there is a God-created diversity, there can also be a God-created unity. Because Paul's argument is, it's God who determined those things to begin with. And so he said, I bow the knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Again, very interesting, because the Abrahamic covenant does say, remember the language? That in your seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. It's that same idea of tribal families, kins and clans, depending on where you're from. God is responsible for every family and every name on earth. So I bow the knee to him, verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, if you look closely at Paul's words, who is he giving credit to for the fact that anybody receives the Spirit of God. Yeah. He didn't write, now you need to get the Holy Spirit and you need to be born again. Therefore, do the activity that will result in receiving the Spirit. Didn't say any of that. He said, I pray to God that God will give you the Spirit, because Paul recognizes that without the Spirit of God, you're not going to get it. You're not going to understand anything about God. And he recognizes that it is only the grace and glory of God that produces the Spirit in any person. Because remember what we just read last week, keep the context together. Last week he said that he is saving people, he is doing these things for his glory, which he is demonstrating before the denizens, the powers, the principalities in heavenly places. So God is displaying his power, his glory, not just before human beings, but before all of the eternal powers in the heavenly places. Therefore, he says here that it is by the riches of his glory that he would strengthen you. It's God's glory. God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. And part of how he's glorifying himself is saving people like us. People who would otherwise be unreachable, unsavable, nothing good in us, nothing holy, nothing on which we could account for our appearance in heaven. And yet we're going to be there not for our glory, but for the glory of the one who did the saving. So we are learning about the great riches of his glory and that he would strengthen us with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Dunamis is the word. Here we'll talk about Bible translation for a moment. I used to have a habit, bad habit, that I learned from a teacher years ago, that when I would come across the word dunamis, I would translate it anachronistically. You know what the word anachronistic means? We got some no's and some yes. Anachronistic means to understand something in the wrong time frame. There are words that are particular to a time frame. And if you pull that word out of its time frame and put it into a modern context, it may have changed its meaning. So if you take that new meaning and try to push it backwards onto the old word, you'll come up with a bad translation of that old word because you're reading it in the wrong time context. That's called anachronism. Yes?
One of the best examples of that is the word suffer. Mm-hmm. In the King James, it means allow. The problem is that in our time, even women's suffrage, which was a big thing around a century ago, that was women being allowed to vote. Mm-hmm. Now, suffering just means pain, suffering. Sure, it means endurance in the sense that you're allowing something to happen to you, but it has nothing to do with.
Do you understand what Mike said? It's a perfect example. Or the Old English term let in the King James Version of 2 Thessalonians. It'll say, he that letteth will let until he's taken out of the way. But what it means is to hold it back, to withhold it. In tennis, we have what's called a let ball. It means it's been stopped by the net and come backwards. So words change their meaning if we were to take the modern concept of the word let, move it backwards into the text and say, well, he that allows will allow till he's taken out of the way. Completely different meaning. Well, so I used to very frequently in interpreting the word dunamis to try to get people to understand the power of God. I took modern words that are derivatives of the Greek word dunamis. One of those words is dynamite. And so I would say, the word is dynamite, and so now when you think of the power of God, think of it in its, explosive capability. And until it was pointed out, I was reading Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, and he pointed out dynamite specifically as one of those anachronistic interpretations of a word. Here's where the problem is. Since dynamite wasn't invented when Paul employed the word dunamis, is there any chance that in Paul's mind as he wrote dunamis, he was thinking dynamite?
No.
Well, no, he couldn't have been thinking that. So to take that concept and impose it on Paul's language is to give people a wrong impression of what Paul meant. There are English words like dynamic that have come out of the Greek word dunamis, but the Greek word dunamis really means the power of God that is displayed by his actions, by his doing irresistible things, that shows his power. And that's not necessarily an explosive thing. It is God dynamically doing things to display his power. So you understand anachronisms now? Because every once in a while we're going to talk about anachronisms coming up. So get used to that idea of taking modern translations of English words and trying to impose them backwards on earlier texts. You're going to end up with error, of course, because those words didn't mean that when they were originally written. Everybody got that?
Yep.
Okay, hold on to that. And later today, use the word anachronism in a sentence and impress and confuse your friends. Verse 16 says, I am praying that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. What that means is, if God has put his spirit in you, his power is in that spirit. And the spirit of God and the power of God are going to overwhelm you, because it is the power of the Creator. Therefore, since the power of the one who made you also has the ability to change you, the power of God on display is shown to his glory when somebody gets it. It is not because that human being did the work. It's not because that human being really applied themselves to the text. It's because God opened their mind and their heart by the power of his Spirit. Now, what that tells us is, if you know anything about God, then that proves you have the Holy Spirit of God working inside you, because you don't have the ability to do that on your own. The way that he reveals himself under the new covenant to particular people is through the power of his Holy Spirit. Why is that important? Because I get asked all the time, literally all the time, nonstop, all the time, standing in line at a store, all the time. Okay, never mind. I get asked with great frequency, how do I know I'm saved? That's the key question. That's the big question. How do I know I'm saved? The answer is, if you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Oh, well, then how do I know if I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit? Because you get it. If you get it, that wasn't you. If you get it, that's the power of God working in you, and that is the proof positive that the maker of everything has overwhelmed you. Now, one of the doctrines that we promote here, one of the historic doctrines of the Protestant Reformation, is something that we call irresistible grace. For those of you who know the tulip acrostic, that's the I in the tulip. Irresistible grace. And where do we get that concept? From passages just like this, where Paul will say that it is to the glory of God that we are being strengthened by the power of his Spirit in our inner man. Can you resist the dunamis power of God when he determines to take up residence inside you? No, there's no chance. You're not big enough. He's the Almighty. He's the Omnipotent One. He's the one with all the power. And you're the one who is rapidly decaying and dying. Okay, so let's compare. If you're going to know anything about that God, it has to be a direct result of the fact that he has put the power of his Spirit in you, is in the process of drawing you to himself, and is irresistibly teaching you about himself. Anybody in this room, when you were a kid, when you were young, was it your goal in life to be a Christian? I got a grunt from the front row, an actual verbal grunt. And we all start out dead in trespasses and sins. We all start out completely depraved. We all start out wanting nothing to do with God. David writes in the Psalms that we come out of the womb speaking lies. We start out sinners. We don't start out pretty good. Nobody just suddenly goes, hey, I've got an idea. I think I'll go be a Christian. That'll make me popular at parties. Nobody starts there. You're too busy doing your thing, chasing your depravity, enjoying your flesh, doing your sin thing. It is the overwhelming power of God that must overtake you, implant His Spirit in you, draw you to Himself. And believe me, when that process starts, the Word says it, and experience has taught me that once that process starts, you're in it. You can't stop it. You can't change it. That train has left the station. And you're on your way to glory, and there's not a thing you can do about it. Because the overwhelming glory of God is at stake. And if He is in the process of glorifying Himself by saving certain individuals, He is not about to fail to save every one of those individuals, or else all the denizens of heaven that are watching His power on display are going to be able to say, "Yeah, but you missed that one." Never going to happen. So Paul prays that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. And this is the end result, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Okay, now where does faith come from? A few weeks ago, we took apart Ephesians 2:8 up here on the board. Where does faith come from?
God.
By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a gift of God if you have any faith. And so consistent with that theology he's already laid out in chapter 2, he goes to God and prays that Christ would dwell in the hearts of the Ephesian church through faith. Anybody here been brave enough to try at some point in your life to deny your Christian faith? Anyone but Scott? Anyone willing to say, anyone willing to say that you've reached the point where you just said, this is not working for me. That whole Christian thing, my faith, it's too hard. I give up. I quit. I don't want to do this anymore. Anybody tried that? I've done it. I've tried it. Or are you all just too scared to admit it? I've tried it. I know certain people in the room who have definitely tried it. Did it work? No! Isn't that remarkable? Because you're supposed to have, you know, this great free will where at any point you can just decide or not decide, choose or not choose. That at any point you can just determine for yourself what you're going to do. And yet the people who have been converted by the power of God, despite their own best efforts, come back admitting, "I couldn't quit it. I couldn't stop it. I tried hard. I tried really, really hard about, exactly 4 years ago. Because I reached the point where it was just all too hard, too difficult, too tough. Too many things had gone too wrong. So I decided, well, forget it then. I'm in too much pain. I was going through a horrible, horrible bout of just ridiculous depression and anger. And I quit. Did you hear me? I quit. I quit God. You all know I was out of the pulpit for a while. Not going to preach anymore. I'll show him. Not going to read my Bible anymore. Because I did the Christian thing, and what did it get me? Got me this. Got me all this pain. Got me all this mess. Got me all this misery. Just distraught, destroyed. My life was a mess. I quit. You're not getting the joke yet, are you? I quit. Yeah, I quit. Yeah, did that work? Yeah, here I am today, standing up again with a Bible open, telling people, you can't quit God. You might try. You can't quit God because He's bigger than you. And by His grace, for His glory, He won't let you stop because He knows what you need most is to not stop. What you need most is to have Christ living in your heart through faith. What you need most is to leave this world with your faith intact. And He is not going to allow his reputation and his glory to be destroyed, and he is not going to allow you to destroy yourself because he loves you more than that. And I'm living proof of that. And you know, 4 years later, 4 years down the line, I can say out loud, thank God he didn't let me quit. Because once my mind got right again, and I remembered hell, I started thinking, you know, it's a good thing I didn't quit. Because that whole depart from God forever thing, not attractive. So Paul gives credit to God here and says that Christ dwells in our heart through faith. And he's already told us that faith is a gift of God. And that we are to be rooted and grounded in sacrificial love. There's the other proof positive that the faith of God dwells in you. How do I know I'm saved? Well, if you have the Holy Spirit. How do I know that I have the Holy Spirit? You understand the things of God and you have the proof positive, the acid test. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples. Those that are under my discipline, those that are learning about me, by this will all men know, by your love, one for the other. That's the acid test. He didn't say, by your theological comprehension, by your university level understanding of every nuance of doctrine. People will know that you're mine, not by your tremendous giving record or even your excellent attendance. They'll know that you're mine by your sacrificial love, one for the other. So what does Paul pray for the Ephesians to God? That they would love each other. Because it is ultimately the glory and the grace and the Spirit of God in you that creates that kind of love. You don't have the ability to think sacrificially left to yourself. Right? You don't have the ability to think of other people ahead of yourself. That's not the way we think. People do not think, I'm going to assume that every man is better than myself. No, egocentric humans are all about me, me first. It's all about me, self-made man. Just do it. That's me. And so Paul prays to God not only that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, but he says then that you would be rooted and grounded in love, and that we may be able to comprehend with all the hagios. The word is translated saints here. It's the same word translated holy. It's the same word from which we get sanctify. He says that you would know with all those who have been set aside by God, that you would have this comprehension of God, that you would be able to comprehend with all the saints. Look at the word able in there, that you would have the capability, the capacity, the ability, that you would be able to comprehend these things about God. Why would Paul say that? Because human beings aren't able, not capable. Human beings don't naturally think about the things of God, and left to yourself, you can't think about them. Left to yourself, you can't begin to comprehend the superlatives that Paul is about to launch into. And Paul is about to talk about the grandness and the glory of God. And he prays to God. He said, I bow the knee to God in the hope that you would understand these things. And then interestingly says, but the hagios do understand it. The saints, the ones God has chosen, they do understand it. And I pray for you that you will also understand it. That you may, verse 18, be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. That's pretty broad. Anybody feel like they got a hold on the height and the length and the depth and the breadth of God yet? Well, that's our lifelong desire. That's what we're all about. That's why we spend this time digging and digging and digging into the Word, trying to comprehend these things about God. And Paul gives God the credit, hoping that we would, with all the saints, comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of God, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Isn't that great? Now, in the Greek, it's more exact than it is here in the English. This is not that you would know what it's like to love Christ. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that you would know what it's like to be loved by Christ. That's what Paul prays for all the saints. The only way that we could comprehend the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of God, the only way that we could begin to comprehend it would be if Christ loved us so much that when he died for us individually, for our sins, that he took away our culpability before God, that he paid the price completely, and when he sent the Spirit of God, it was sent to us. And so you receive that Spirit of God, which gives you the ability to comprehend the things of God, which gives you faith in God so that Christ is formed in your heart. And then you begin to know what it is to be loved by Christ, which he said is beyond human knowledge. No one has ever successfully written, and I've read a lot of books, and I've read people grapple with and struggle with trying to explain the why of Christ. We know that he did what he did because his Father sent him to do it. It was the will of God that he do it. But when you break it down to brass tacks and say, okay, why would the perfect, the holy, the righteous one, why would the sinless one willingly, after praying until his sweat became like great drops of blood, knowing what he was about to encounter, understanding that he was about to encounter the wrath of God in such a way that he himself would say, if it were possible, let's not do this. He understood what was about to happen to him to the degree that even he didn't want to undergo it. And yet he said, not my will, but yours. And he submitted himself to the will of the Father, and the perfect and the holy and the righteous and the pure one, the innocent one, died and suffered the wrath of God so that sinful, depraved, wicked, wretched human beings who deserve the wrath of God wouldn't receive it. Now, those are the facts of Christianity. What we can't comprehend is the why of it. Look, if somebody said to me, God is angry at human beings and he's going to condemn them. Oh, I get that. I know me well enough to say, right on, God. Go punish those sinners. They deserve it. But love and forgive them and take out their punishment on your beloved Son, who always sat in your presence, who said, return me to the glory that I had with you before the worlds were formed. That's the one that's going to bear the punishment so that you never do. So that all your depravity and your sinfulness is cast as far as the east is from the west. It's never brought up again. God just looks on you and sees his Son. There's nothing less fair in all of eternity than that. There's only one explanation for it, that God was glorifying himself by demonstrating his grace and demonstrating a love we can't comprehend, past our knowledge. A love that would say, I am going to do for the ones that I love the thing that they most need, even though they are my enemies, even though they hate me, even though they're not searching for me and they don't want me, the one thing they need most is for me to take out their punishment on my Son, and I'm going to do that. And then the Son says, okay, I agree. Your will, not mine. Go ahead, do that. Punish me in place of all those who you're intending to take to yourself through all of eternity. You can't explain that. That's a love you don't begin to know. But when the Bible says to you, when I say to you, love one another, when I say love each other sacrificially, be kind to each other, be gracious to each other, put up with each other, embrace each other, learn to live with each other. And you say, I can't do it. I can't. It's too, you're asking too much of me. Well, it seems to me that God asked an awful lot of Christ for you. And if he is your example, then you are without excuse when it comes to being loving sacrificially to others. You have absolutely no excuse. As long as Christ died and rose again and is sitting on the right hand of God, then you have no claim to anything other than kindness and grace and love, and let that be the hallmark of your Christian experience. Right?
Right.
Amen.
Okay, well, if you agree, you're stuck. So I just thought I'd stick you. Verse 18, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Pleroma, fullness. As long as we're in this mortal coil, walking around in these human bits of protoplasm, I think it's going to be tough for us to ever really get a hold of the concept of the fullness of the glory of God. But I know this. I know it's part of the promise. I know that the Christian experience is worth it, because I know that the payoff is that someday we're going to stand and be part of the demonstration of God's glory to all the denizens of heaven, hell, and earth. We're going to be testimony. We're going to be trophies to his grace. And we're going to know what is the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of God. And we're going to stand before him forgiven and eternally secure in his presence in that light that no man approaches. He prays to God that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that we would be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now, that also means, by the way, not just that someday we'll stand in God's presence and have fuller comprehension. It also means that if the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, then we already do have the fullness of God living within us, and that we would come to recognize and understand and to know that. The reason that's important theologically is that there are different movements in the Christian world that think of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Spirit as being a little here, a little there, a little more later. You can get the fuller presence later. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's spoken of throughout the Bible as a person. And like any person, if he is somewhere, he is fully there. Nowhere in the Bible do we get the idea that people are given like a little bit of the Holy Spirit, a little deposit, and then later, for whatever reason, you get a little bit more and a little bit more. There's none of that. What there is the fullness of the Spirit of God indwelling his people, and therefore his people are on this journey of greater and greater understanding and knowledge and greater love and grace and comprehension, and moving, as Paul would write, from faith to faith, moving through this Christian life. And so one of the things that Paul prays is that we would understand and that we would know the fullness of God in our lives, which is something that we can know by the Holy Spirit indwelling us, that everything that is necessary for our eternity is secure in Christ, and we are secure in the Spirit that indwells in us. That's part of that fullness. I didn't want to just leave that as a pie in the sky someday hope that we were going to someday know the fullness of God. Paul writes it as a present thing that can be known, that we would be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, verse 20 starts with the word now. Now, as he closes his prayer here, now to him who is able to do, Exceedingly abundantly is the way a lot of your translations will be. That's one Greek word. It's the largest superlative Paul uses in all his writing. He grabs a hold of this word that just means out, beyond, huge, big, great, gigantic, big, large. And so translators struggle to translate that word. And so they go with things like exceedingly abundantly. What else are you going to do with it? It's just huge. And so to God. Here he is commending them to God. Now to him who is able to do bigger, more, larger, fuller, exceeding, abundant, beyond all that we could ask or think. I love that language. First, you can't begin to think to ask everything that God has access to. He's God, after all. Knows every star by name. Flung the planets and universe into existence. That God can think of much better stuff for you than you can think of. And that God can ask for you much better stuff than you can ask for. That God has the ability to plan for you, plan in advance and determine for you things you haven't yet begun to think to ask. For instance, did you think to ask that he interrupt your life and draw you to himself? Did you think to ask that he nail his son to a tree? No, you weren't here. That already happened 2,000 years ago as a prepayment for all the people he knew he was going to save. You weren't around to ask. Did you think to ask that he would choose you for salvation before the foundation of the world?
Nope.
Did you think to ask, I'd like to be included in the electing grace? Thank you. No, you weren't here before the foundation of the world when the electing grace happened. The electing grace to particular people that was formed and determined in the finished work of Jesus Christ, determined before the foundation of the world, was fully and completely God's idea. He thought it up with you in mind. And you weren't around to ask, and he did it for you anyway. Because he knew that's what you most needed. That's how big his grace and glory is. And you didn't ask, and you didn't think it. He thought it, and then he gave it to you. Salvation is the beginning of everything that God has determined for his people. And so to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we would ask or think, according, here comes that word again, here comes that dunamis word, according to the power that works within us. This is really deep. Okay, so he deposits his Holy Spirit in you. That Holy Spirit seals you for your eternal destiny. That Holy Spirit overwhelms you because it is more powerful than you. The power of God is active in his Spirit, which is deposited in particular people. And then he says that power that dwells in you is the very power of God by which he is going to do all these great and glorious, exceeding abundant things for you. In other words, if you have that down payment, if you have that deposit of the Spirit of God inside you, and that power has overwhelmed you and is drawing you and is securing you, then that is the promise. That is the proof positive. That is the down payment of everything else he said he's going to do for you. I have a tough time with heaven. I have a tough time comprehending heaven because I'm too depraved to think about such things very well. And I only know experientially what it's like to live in a sinful body with this sinful mind and heart. I only know that experience. I have no idea what it would be like to live for 5 good minutes without my silly brain. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Just give me 5 good minutes of no depravity. Just let me pray one prayer that isn't interrupted by my silly head thinking about things it shouldn't think of. Just, I want to know what it is to live in the presence of God and be actually holy. Perfect, spotless, unblemished. Can you comprehend that? Oh, that's so far beyond my ability to grasp. But I know it's a reality. I know it's there. I know it exists because I have the down payment. I have the proof positive. I have the power of God dwelling inside me that won't let go of me even when I try to let go of it. Therefore, God has already proven by his power that the whole rest of what he's promised us is true. See, I don't get heaven, but I'm going. I don't get righteous and holy, but I'm going to be.
You're going to be overwhelmed with love. You won't know anything but.
I'm going to be overwhelmed, and that's a really good word, because I'm going to be overwhelmed. That means I'm the recipient of the overwhelming. That's right. It is all God who is going to do all that in an overwhelming way, where he is going to raise us up out of the grave, where he's going to resurrect us to perfect bodies. When Christ returns, we don't know what we'll be like, but we know this, that we'll be like him, Paul writes. All these great promises. Anybody here ever burst out of their grave? Anybody? Anyone? Anyone? Bursting up out of their grave? Shane actually thought about it. Shane actually did this. No, I don't think so. And yet we have the promise we're going to burst up out of our graves. I don't know what that's like. Haven't experienced, haven't done it. No, it's promised.
But it's so fast, you won't know. It's in the twinkling of an eye.
Instantaneous change. The people who are still alive when Christ comes back, it says that instantaneously, in the twinkling of an eye, this mortal will put on immortality, this corruptible will put on incorruptibility. Anybody done that yet? Okay, then we have no idea what that's like. But it's promised. My point is, Paul's point is, if you have the Holy Spirit inside you, it is the power of God inside you that is producing the faith that all those other things are true. And because the power of God is already at work in you, by the very fact that you get it, by the very fact that you have faith, by the very fact that you can't deny him and he's in control of your life, that fact proves that the whole rest of what he's promised you, exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that you can ask or think, that's true too, because he's already given you the deposit. He's already begun the process. So if that's who we're talking about, that God, then Paul is pretty comfortable leaving the Ephesians in his hands. Paul doesn't see himself as being the necessary component here. He removes himself and says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church. Last week we talked about that very thing, that this revelation that is being watched, that is being observed by the heavenly hosts, is being displayed in the church. And so now he uses that same language and says, to God is the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's a good prayer. Next time you say, I don't know what to pray, open to Ephesians 3. It'll give you a good clue. Now throughout that prayer, Paul bowed the knee to God. He wrote to the Ephesians and said, this is my prayer. But you'll notice that my prayer is all to God, and that I am praying to God that he will give you this knowledge. And once you get a hold of that knowledge, you realize that you're part of the great, big, eternal plan. The scheme of God whereby he is glorifying himself in the salvation of particular people.
All generations.
Through all generations. And he's going to say it's not that we were better, smarter, faster. In fact, he's going to say that God chose the foolish things of this world to confound the wisdom of the wise. He didn't choose the good people. He chose us, which is really good news, because I fall into the not good camp. So I'm really glad to know that God, to display his glory, to display his grace, saves sinners. And if you can see in yourself that you're a sinner, then there's a real good likelihood he's coming to save you. To God be the glory.
Yes.
I think I'm done.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.